Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons preached at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, near Fort Worth, Texas. I'm Remy Owens. My pronouns are they, them, and theirs, and I'm the director of this podcast. Galileo Church exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who've been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening. So we're in a worship series for the season of Advent, which is the season before Christmas when we wait and prepare our hearts, our church, our families, our world for the coming of the Messiah. And in this worship series, we're asking a question each week. What'd you bring me, Jesus? Which is kind of a perfect Christmas question, if you think about it. We're using in these weeks the traditional scriptural readings for the global church in this season. And last week we read from near the end of Luke's gospel and discerned there the gift of hope brought to us by Jesus. This week, the gift we're concentrating on is the gift of refinement. From Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be lifted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked way shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "Then what should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who's more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Just about every year around this time, I have to make my annual Advent confession. which is that I basically like Jesus's cousin John a little better than I like Jesus. Sometimes I don't mean to slight Jesus's world-saving abilities. I absolutely believe in that, and I will follow him like an eager puppy to the ends of the earth. I just mean in that beer test kind of way. You know, like when the political pollsters ask which presidential candidate you'd rather have a beer with, Jesus or John? I mean, Jesus would be nicer for sure and listen to me ramble without rolling his eyes. And before he left the bar, he would touch my head and say he loves me. He is the safer long-term choice. But John would be entertaining. I mean, before he had finished one pint, he'd be raving like he'd been drinking all night, and he would shout at strangers and call them ugly names and flip off anybody who asked him to keep it down. And I would exchange sympathetic glances with other bar patrons who had to endure his ranting. Next to John, I would look like the rational one, the good one, but I'd get to enjoy, by proxy, his badness. This imagined scenario is flawed in some important ways. John, a cousin of Jesus's on a Middle Eastern family tree that is not as clear-cut as we white Anglo-Saxon Protestants would like, was an ascetic, which means he didn't drink, not ever, not beer or anything else. And he didn't frequent bars or really any public places. He lived in the desert. He studied out there with other ascetics, men who had given up all the pleasures of life in order to devote themselves very seriously, very completely, to the study of God and the stories of God in the scriptures. Even when he came near enough to a population center to get some public attention, he was still living in a van down by the river, looking like someone who had spent years away from civilization. Just think of it, his hair, his teeth, his toenails. But out there in the wildness of the desert, wild cousin John thought he heard a word from God, thought he received a prompt to come in closer to where the people were, to tell them what comes next. And this is another one of the things I really like about him, that he went way outside his own comfort zone to do that one thing God needed him specifically to do. What God needed him to do, apparently, was frighten people. And specifically, the very people who came to the river to listen to him. They came in droves, the story goes. And the closer they got, the louder he yelled, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I confess, I'm always digging through those boxes of Christmas and Hanukkah cards at Barnes & Noble, just looking for a gloomy purple one that says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Happy Advent." It's just so great and so terrible of a thing to say to people who are coming to be baptized. You just give them a big rhetorical shove backwards with your insult and then see if they still want to let you dunk them underwater. I mean, I imagine that John's baptisms were aggressive. The Bible doesn't say so, but I always kind of imagine he might just kind of hold you under an extra minute or so if he felt like you needed the time to soak off your serpentine skin. And still they came. Though he threatened to chop them down as if they were rotten trees past their fruit-bearing prime. Though he dismissed their proud family heritage as worth less than a sack of rocks. Though he drove a rhetorically socialist bulldozer right through their economy, leveling mountains, filling in valleys, still they came. And yeah, they got in the water with that guy to wrestle their way toward repentance and forgiveness. And while they were still dripping with river mud squeegeeing up between their toes, they asked him what to do next. What do we do? Asked the crowds and the tax collectors and the soldiers. And notice the progression or regression in those three groups of people that Luke names. The crowds that he references are presumably devout Jews, the ones waiting for a Messiah, hoping for the day of fulfillment of God's promises to send them rescue from their oppressor. Different ones in different generations, but Rome in that moment. And then the tax collectors, also Jewish, but an especially hated class of religious brethren who have gone to work for the empire, Rome, getting rich on the backs of their neighbors and kin. And then the soldiers, not even Jewish, Roman draftees who routinely beat up on anybody who doesn't toe the Roman line. It's like they're really only at the river to do crowd control. They've been deployed on orders of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, enforcers sent to menace the crowds into good behavior. Oh no, there is nothing new under the sun, church. The empire has been sending soldiers to the border forever to keep the crowds afraid and in line. But these soldiers hear John, and something in that rant is compelling. And then there they are in the water too, coughing and dripping and asking in earnest, what about us? What do we do? Did you ever try asking a helping professional for actual advice? I mean, asking your counselor or your social worker or your pastor to tell you what to do because you're sad and anxious and exhausted from making decisions and no longer trusting yourself to make good ones. We helpers are well trained to just hit that ball right back over the net. Oh, that's an excellent question, we say soothingly. What do you think you should do? But not John. And here's another reason why he's so magnificent. He just tells people what he thinks they should do. To the crowds, he gives a generalized answer that would work for anyone living in any economy that allows for some people to have more than others. If you have two coats, you should give one to someone who has no coats. Same with your food. Share it till it's all evened out. And I'm not saying that I love his advice. I have an indeterminate number of coats from which I choose depending on the temperature outside and, frankly, my mood. But he's at least clear, you know. If John baptized you in the morning, you'd have a plan for righteous living worked out by lunchtime, and you could spend the rest of the day thinning out your closet and your pantry. To the tax collectors who ask, he says, just play it fair, man. Collect the taxes, no extra. The system may be corrupt, but you don't have to be. To the soldiers who ask, he says, you're going to have to stop threatening people with violence, trumped up arrests just to get money. Take your paycheck. Live within your means. It's not that hard. If this were another sermon on another day, we might stop here and ruminate on the fact that all of John's advice for how to change your life to get ready for the Messiah to come is economic. That he is rather singularly focused on how people either hoard or share their wealth, and how our roles in the larger economy lead some of us to believe that we deserve more than our neighbors and need more than we've got. And how this is counter to the way God imagines the world, and how there are very practical ways for each of us to resist the economy of more, 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 and learn the difficult dual habits of sharing what we've got and finding contentment with what we're given. Oh, but that's not this sermon. It'll have to wait for another day. For today, I'm just so interested in how succinct John is. I mean, he's got one clear thing to say to each person. Like, it's not that complicated, really, what you should do. Responding to God is not complex, John seems to think. not how I was raised in the Christian faith. I remember thinking that it was actually pretty nuanced, the discerning of doctrinal details, the interpretation of inspired innuendo in Scripture that was often less than clear. It must be hard. How else could so many Christians get it so wrong? Just as an example, take baptism. This text is about baptism, and there are just centuries worth of argumentation about that sacrament, if it is a sacrament, because not everybody thinks so, and how it should be done, sprinkle, dab, dunk, and the right way to think about what it is and what it is not, and the correct frame of mind for the person being baptized. I definitely used to believe that a person's baptism could be negated if they weren't thinking rightly about why they did it, what it meant. Because God is complicated, and doing faith right means a lifetime of sifting through clues and false leads, like trying to solve an intellectual puzzle of ultimate proportions. It's not that faith itself, belief in God and God's work in the world, was hard. Faith would be simple, we said, if you found all the right pieces and put them together just so. That would be hard. And only a few people would figure it out. And you definitely wanted to be one of the few, because woe to you if you didn't do the work. God didn't like people who don't do the work. I say sometimes, y'all have heard me say it, that the sin of the conserving church is that they asked us to believe too much. Like, over a lifetime, we're supposed to build a Jenga tower of faith with precisely cut and sanded blocks of doctrine, each the exact same size and weight and smoothness, stacked together into a perfectly symmetrical monolith of Christianity. We started in Sunday school, some of us as youngsters, stacking those blocks. 6 days of creation, Adam and Eve, snake and apple, nay, fruit. No specification in the text for the type of fruit. Get it right. Cain and Abel, Noah and sons and all their wives, burning bush and plagues and parting seas and the belly of a whale. Nay, a big fish. No word in Hebrew for whale. Get it right. And virgin birth and natal star and on and on and on. And what happens? What happens when you take a biology class or see a biopic of Stephen Hawking on Netflix, and you pull out the block for, say, six-day creation or 6,000-year-old Earth? Harder, what happens if one of your blocks is that God blesses righteous people, and then the most righteous person you know gets cancer, and your prayers, though earnest, are not effective? And you're just pulling out blocks right and left as carefully as you can. And you can keep it up for a while, but sooner or later that Jenga tower is gonna come tumbling down. And then you're just sitting in the rubble of what used to be your faith, wondering how you ever staked your life on this stuff, these smoothed out, nondescript pieces of wood. It almost feels like idolatry, the really old-fashioned kind where a carved wooden figure receives your prayers and your offerings and gives you nothing in return but a false sense of sacred security. And the thing to know about all that is that John and Jesus, they knew about Jenga Tower faith. Their religious siblings argued over stuff too, trying to put it all together. Like that oldie but goodie about who you're married to in the afterlife, if you've remarried since your widowhood, and what happens in the resurrection. If everybody comes back to life and we all recognize each other, isn't that going to be awkward? And it really was not a fight about dicey heavenly reunions, but a genuine dispute about whether resurrection of the dead is really a thing. And some super religious folks in Jesus' time just didn't think so. And they argued over it. Not because they were bad people, but because they really wanted to get it right. Because that's how we have imagined God somehow, as the big capital S subject in the center of the universe with whom we have to do, who we must figure out, and for whom we want to get the right answers so that we become more and more devout by getting more and more of the pieces perfectly in place. And John, down by the river, just drowns that idea. Just holds it under till it stops kicking. Because he's not interested in what you're thinking about your faith. He's interested in what you're doing with it. Like what actual difference it makes in how you live. Like with the money in your wallet and your bank account right now. What are you going to do with it? Leave the frickin' Jenga tower at the river and go figure out how to share more and take less. Be content. It's not that hard, John says loudly with epithets, you brood of vipers. And John says, if you'll do that, just that, when this Messiah we've been waiting for finally gets his ass over here, you'll be ready. Because you think I'm something out here hip deep in the muddy river. This dude sets things on fire. He lights it up and he baptizes you in the conflagration. Next to him, I'm a Boy Scout. Now go on, get your life right, wait for him. It won't be long now. And I don't know exactly how to think about that. I mean, in some ways, John is just wrong about Jesus. He's not that intimidating, usually. He mostly makes people feel better, not worse. You could argue that point, I guess. You'd probably win. But can we just agree? Jesus doesn't burn stuff down. Then I remember that bit from Malachi, a kind of window into the symbol world of John and Jesus. For these ancients, fire was not so much a destroying, death-dealing force like the wildfires in California that have devastated whole communities. For them, fire was a tool. It was a force of nature that could be harnessed for useful things. Malachi speaks of the refiner's fire and the precious metals that are purified by the heat as the dross, that lovely old-fashioned word, as the dross melts out. So John says, Jesus is fiery, burning chaff off the wheat, the husks of the kernels that you don't want in your flour. Jesus refines and purifies and simplifies and cleans up and trims down and makes clear what really matters. You know they're going to ask him eventually, those VRPs, those very religious persons, what it's all about, this life with God. What we're meant to make of centuries of tradition and doctrine and argument and orthodoxy. They're going to ask, what's the most important thing, Jesus? And he'll say, don't you know? He'll say, it's love all the way down. He'll say, you love God, you love everybody else. Love governs the universe. Love is all you need. And maybe that's the fire that John has in mind when he thinks of Jesus, the stripping down, the letting go. I mean, you can wash it off or burn it off. Either way, what you're left with is smaller, better. I would say that we've been burning off a lot of that stuff at Galileo Church these last 5 years. I believe less than I used to. But what I believe so much more. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Some of you are getting there. I trust that Jesus just keeps burning that white hot spotlight of the reign of God aimed right into my closet, in my pantry, in my bank account, in my life with my fellow humans in this world that God still loves. Here's the thing about having a beer with John. He won't touch the beer. And after he entertains you for a minute, he'll say, oh, here comes my cousin. He can have my chair. And just like that, he's gone. And just like that, you're raising a glass with Jesus. And it's about to get real hot in here. Thanks be to God.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is edited and produced by Nathan Berry and preached almost always by Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has 4 missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. And we do real relationship, no bullshit ever. To support the ongoing production of this podcast and the missional priorities of Galileo Church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps, and if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we will continually send you thanks.